This morning's sermon text is Titus 1, verses 1 through 4. Though Titus is a relatively short letter, we'll be spending the next few months looking at this letter. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And at the proper time, manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted, by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what Paul teaches us about you, about his qualifications, about his message, about his source. We pray this morning that as we read your word, that we find ourselves leaving more conformed to the image of your Son. We pray that we learn to know Jesus more, we learn to know you more, we learn to rejoice more in your Holy Spirit. And through that, we learn to love you more, to love Jesus more, to love the Spirit more, that we might be more obedient to your word. This morning, as we begin this series looking at the book of Titus, a book that teaches us what the church should look like, I pray that we find ourselves evaluating what we do as a church community, rejoicing in the people, in the community, and that we would always seek to delight in being more and more obedient to your word. Never to tradition, if tradition contradicts your word. But I pray that we are always looking to your word, to be obedient to your word, and correcting where we may err. I pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear as we look to your word this morning, that we might rejoice in the inspired scripture, that we might delight in the gospel message of Jesus Christ, who died to save sinners. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So whenever we begin a new sermon series, I kind of like to give an idea of why. And of course, there's the obvious answer of because it's inspired scripture. And we should proclaim the whole counsel of God and rejoice in what the Holy Spirit has inspired for the benefit of the saints. I mean, that's the easy answer, of course. And that's why we look at scripture in our services, not why we look at pop culture or whatever is in the newspaper, but we look at the Word of God. But specifically, I want to take a moment to answer the question more specifically of, you know, why the book of Titus? I think that's a good question to answer. And kind of giving some of the background information of Titus as we get into it. Specifically, the book of Titus, along with Paul's other letters to Timothy, are known as the pastoral epistles. Those three books are joined together because of what their purpose is and who they're written to. They're books that describe how the church should function, what offices that should be filled in the church, and how Christians should act. And they're called the pastoral epistles because they're written to, the three letters are written to two young pastors in the church, and Paul is teaching them how they ought to lead the church in their respective cities. And I found, interestingly, that churches tend to ignore the pastoral epistles unless they find themselves in one of two situations. Young men will often come to Titus in 1st and 2nd Timothy when they're feeling called to the work of ministry. That's great. But also, churches turn to them when they're calling a new pastor. Again, good reason to go to those books. But I would argue that if a church is looking to 1 and 2 Timothy or Titus for the first time when they're calling a new pastor, it is far too late. It doesn't mean they will make a bad decision, and it doesn't mean that they shouldn't look at it at this time. They certainly should. But the book is not a manual for a pastoral search committee, but rather it is a simple blueprint for the church. The pastoral epistles certainly are useful at those times, and they're also useful when someone's looking for a new church. Hopefully that doesn't apply to anyone here. But sometimes unexpected moves happen. And in many cases, it seems to be the case the reason people look for a new church have nothing to do with what's in Titus or 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy or the Corinthian letters or other passages that deal with how the church should orderly work, but rather for simple conveniences or simple preferences that ultimately do not matter in the grand scheme of eternity. But more importantly with this, and kind of my reason for why I thought it would be wise to look at that, is that simple, regular evaluation to ensure that the church community is adhering to the scriptural requirements of what God has commanded the church to look like ought to be done among the church. If a church's reason to do anything is, we've always done it that way, when scripture says otherwise, leads the church to be in grave danger. Now, I will say there are not some specific issues that I've got in my mind that are stored up on a list on my whiteboard in my office that I'm specifically seeking to address. There's not a pointed issue in why Titus came up. There's not some specific backhanded way or issue that I want to address that's hidden in all of this, but rather that we should always be evaluating what we are doing, comparing it to Scripture, and determining if what we are doing is the right thing. And even to give a further idea of when Titus came in mind for a sermon series, it was back when we were looking at Galatians. So this is over a year in planning. The plan was Galatians, James, Psalms, Titus, and to show you the future, not the future, the future plans, Micah is likely what will be next. So as a church, as individuals, as a pastor, as a father, as a husband, it's important to always be looking at the scriptures and asking, am I doing what I'm being communicated to do from the Lord God as he has inspired his scriptures? More than the pastoral epistles being books for pastors, they're books for the church. All scripture is useful for all Christians in all times, at all places. So this book here is written to Titus, a young pastor who's leading the church in Crete. And while we do not read of Titus in the book of Acts, we do see of him in Galatians 2 and in several places throughout the book of 2 Corinthians. We're taught that Titus joins Paul and Barnabas in Jerusalem, and he partners with them in ministry. And though Titus was Greek, what we learn of him in Galatians is that he was not forced to be circumcised, which is relevant, of course, to the message of Galatians. And from the letter to Titus, we see that Titus continued on in ministry and was left on the island of Crete to pastor the church there. So Titus is on Crete, this small island southeast of Greece. It's a long and narrow island. It's about 170 miles long, and its width is never more than 35 miles. So it's a long, narrow island. So Paul, in this letter to Titus, gives instructions for who should be leading the church, what the church should be teaching, what church members should be doing, and how they should be living. Paul does not exhaust the conversation in this letter, but gives additional relevant instructions in the letters to Timothy, as well as in the Corinthian letters, concerning how the church ought to exist and how the church ought to act. But before Paul gets into the instructions, he builds a foundation. He builds a foundation in verses 1 through 4, and then provides a blueprint for how the church ought to act throughout the rest of the letter. He doesn't give directions to the church and how the church ought to decorate or where the piano should go. He doesn't say which cardinal direction the church ought to face. He doesn't even give service times. Because Paul is not concerned with buildings. Yet in our common vernacular, when we speak of church, we confuse the church building with the church body. Or the church service with the community of faith. The church is not a building. The church is not a business. The church is a body. That is how the New Testament defines church. Jesus' bride is not a set of four walls. The bride of Christ is a body of believers. The foundation that the church is built on is not a slab of concrete. The church's foundation is Jesus Christ. We just sang that just a moment ago. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. In many cases, we put far too much emphasis on a church building while we ignore the actual body. If a church loses their church building, that church is not dead. We are blessed to have this building. It's a great building. But the building does not define the church. And yet, what I've seen happen in many cases is that when a church moves, for good or for worse, there's a redefinition of what that church is. But the church should not be defined by the location which they meet, but by the gospel and by the Savior who has redeemed them. Paul opens his letter to this young pastor, Titus, by first emphasizing Christ. But he does this first through the manner of his qualifications. So Paul's qualifications, he lists in verse 1. And there's a question that should be asked as I read them in just a moment, is why is Paul giving qualifications to Titus, his ministry partner? Paul writes in Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. So Paul gives his reasons for why he's able to write this letter, but Titus certainly would already know these. And so why is he writing these qualifications to his ministry partner who already knows these things about him? Well, first, Paul clearly intended for this letter to be read among the church, not simply to be a letter private to Titus. It was expected that Titus would share this letter among the church in Crete. And whether Paul knew it or not, it was expected that this letter would be, it was expected by the Holy Spirit, that is, that this letter would endure for millennia to benefit the church universal. But the second reason for why Paul is sharing these things is notice that Paul's qualifications have a whole lot more to say about God than they do about Paul. Elsewhere, Paul says that if anyone has reason to boast in worldly qualifications, he has more. But Paul doesn't boast in his education or his achievements. Paul doesn't boast in who he is. He boasts in Christ. And Paul's first statement there is he is a servant. And a better translation for that word really is slave. And Jude and James use the same identifier for themselves in saying that they are a slave of God. They are a slave of Christ. Because Paul's beginning by stating that he has been purchased by God with the precious blood of Christ. And that his second statement is he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. He has been purchased and he has been sent by Jesus. So the first of these qualifications, this statement of being a servant or a slave of God, is that he has been purchased and chosen by God. In Paul's letter to the church in Rome, he uses the same word, slave, to describe those who are enslaved to sin, to lawlessness, to impurity in Romans 6. But he also states that we ought to be slaves to righteousness. So compared to that statement in Romans 6, Paul is introducing himself as one who has been purchased by the blood of Christ. That he's been bought out of his trespasses and sins. Paul is acknowledging that he too is a sinner who is at once enslaved to sin, but now under his Savior, he has been purchased and bought. And he is now a slave to Jesus. He's a slave to righteousness. And that's his celebration here as he begins his letter in Titus. And this relates to all of us. We're all a slave to something. You are going to serve somebody. You will either be a slave to sin and to unrighteousness, or you will be a slave to God. And it's J. Gresham Machen who writes, "Emancipation from the blessed will of God always involves bondage to some worse taskmaster." So if you're not a slave to the blessed will of God, you will be a slave to sin, which will always be worse than being a servant of the Lord. And the next qualification that Paul gives, he's an apostle. Apostle means someone who is sent. He has been sent by Jesus. And Paul frequently in his letters refers back to his salvation on the road to Damascus. Though he lightly hints at it here, his calling as an apostle is in a reference to that event. Paul, while on the road to persecute Christians, is called out by Jesus. Jesus tells him, "Stop persecuting me." The text tells us that Paul is breathing out threats and murder. He wasn't seeking Jesus, but Paul is stopped on the road. Jesus appears before him, rebukes him, and stops him. And Paul is given a message to carry the name of Jesus before kings and nations. He's given a mission by Christ, and he's sent on that mission to build the church rather than to persecute the church. So Paul has identified himself in these first two qualifications, these first few titles, as someone who's been purchased, who's been chosen, who's been sent and qualified by God himself to write this letter. And I've heard lots of odd comments throughout my life and throughout my ministry about the Apostle Paul and his message. I've heard many instances in which people have stated that Paul teaches a different message than Jesus does. Or when someone wants to dismiss what Paul wrote, often when they want to dismiss what Paul wrote about appropriate roles in the church, appropriate roles in marriage, they will often say, "Well, that was Paul, that wasn't Jesus." But when we look at what Paul writes, when we consider where Paul brings his qualifications from, when we consider what Paul preaches, he never boasts in himself or his own accolades or his ability. Paul boasts in Christ. He tells the church in Corinth that the source of his entire message is Jesus. That he didn't come preaching eloquent words. He didn't come preaching himself. He came preaching Christ and him crucified. The only thing that Paul has any interest in talking to them about is Jesus. And that will be further demonstrated in this letter, especially in this next section when we look to Paul's purpose for writing. And Paul's purpose is written, and it's listed in its very lengthy sentence that begins in verse 1 and continues through 4, but seems to find its end to some degree in verse 3. As Paul writes, Paul is servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, and his purpose begins, "For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge the truth, which accords with godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested his word through the preaching with which I have entrusted by the command of God our Savior." So he begins with saying, for the sake of God's elect. Paul has connected election and faith here, that God's elect will have faith. Faith is the fruit of election. But Paul is not merely writing this for the benefit of those in Crete, but for all the elect. for all believers everywhere. Paul's intention, thus, is that this letter would be a benefit and a blessing to all Christians in all places at all times. And additionally, for the sake of their knowledge of the truth and godliness. This is the message of the truth that accords with godliness. It's the full message of Scripture, that God has created us to glorify Him, that we have sinned and fallen short of His glory, and we are unable to work our way back to obedience or work our way back to pleasing God. And it's for this reason that God has given us His Son, Jesus, for the salvation of sinners. That Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins and to take the full cup of God's wrath upon Himself. And that in Jesus' death, the wrath of God is satisfied. He rose again on the third day, and those who have faith in Jesus are forgiven of their sins. And they are given the right to be called sons and daughters of God. And this is in the hope of eternal life, which was promised by the God who never lies. What a wonderful statement there, that God never lies. There is no deceit in Him. Everything He says is true. We can hope in God's promises because He is incapable of lying. There is no one you can trust more than God. Even when life is in utter shambles, even when there is no hope as far as you can see it, there is hope to be found in God because His promises will come to pass. And the promise that He has made here was made in ages past. God is all-knowing. And this promise of salvation, this promise of eternal life, this promise made to the elect, this election of God is not based on human action, but it's based upon God's grace. God didn't look down the corridors of time when He chose His elect saints. He did it before time began. His election is not conditioned on anything any of us do, but it's based upon His mercy. And if the doctrine of election is shocking, I would add that it is much more surprising, frankly, that God chose anyone than that He didn't choose others. God is doing that which glorifies Himself most. He sits on His throne and does what pleases Him, and He is the most deserving of glory. And I know that for many, the doctrine of election can be uncomfortable, but it is biblical. Very clearly biblical here in Titus. And it's a comfort to the saints. Peter uses it in his letters to comfort the saints who are in suffering. And I want to add that Paul obviously believed in God's sovereign choosing of His saints. Additionally, Paul's belief in election did not stifle his belief in evangelism, which some say, but rather it encouraged it. My family is reading through the book of Acts, and it's remarkable how Paul, who's writing letters like this, is also finding his way in every single instance he can to tell people about Jesus. Paul's main concern was finding a way to get an audience with more people to tell them about Christ. And I pray that we find our heart's desire to be the same. We can rejoice that God is going to save all of His elect. And that should be a comfort. That should be a joy. But we should also be reminded that we need to be faithful to present the message, and that God will be the one who does the saving. This is further emphasized by the statement that Paul makes here in verse 3, that at the proper time, in God's good time, God made manifest in His word. The word of salvation that God has foreordained in eternity past at the exact right time came to fruition. This word or message refers to the gospel message, the act of Jesus' death and resurrection for the salvation of sinners. And this word is spread by preaching. And that's what makes Christianity so remarkably different than Islam. That the message of Islam is often spread by violence. the message of Jesus Christ, who died to save sinners, is spread by preaching. And this is the task to which Paul was called. He was called to proclaim Christ. His goal is that God's people might love God more by knowing Christ more. And my prayer would be the same. That my ministry would be marked by people loving God more because they know Christ more. And that as I teach the Bible, as I teach theology, that it would not be things stored up in people's mind, but it would lead them to glorify God. That theology would drive doxology. That knowledge of God would drive praise of God. That sinners might come to rejoice in Christ Jesus as Savior, be given salvation from their sins, and delight in the Lord, to taste and see that He is good. This ought to be the desire of every pastor, that the people he is serving would know and love Jesus more, and they grow to look and act more like Him. Him, of course, being Jesus, not the pastor. The subject of Paul's message is also the source of his message. The subject of Paul's message is Christ. The source of Paul's message is Christ. And this is what we read in verse 3, where he states that I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So it's in the last half of verse 3 that we read where Paul's message comes from. Paul's message did not originate with himself. He did not make it up. Paul's message is not of his own cleverness, but it's one that he received. And this is evidenced by the radical means of his conversion that I've already mentioned, that Paul was on his way to persecute the church when he received this message. He wanted the church to be wiped out when the Lord Jesus called him and said, "No, that's not what I have planned for you. I have a plan to build you up to be the apostle that would build the church." And Paul proclaims the gospel to Jews, to Greeks, among the nations, and among kings. Paul has been entrusted this message by the command of God our Savior. To tie this back to verse 1, he is a slave taking marching orders from his master. Then, in the final part of Paul's introduction to this letter, he tells us who he is initially writing to. So it's in verse 4, he states, "To Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and to Christ Jesus, our Savior." I already mentioned who Titus is earlier. However, he identifies Titus with a very intimate, dare I say, phrase, "my true child according to our common faith." He addresses Timothy with a similar title in 1 Timothy. He held both these men in incredibly high esteem. He wanted the churches to know who was leading them. We see Titus and Timothy celebrated in other letters as well. But it reinforces what we'll read in chapter 2 to demonstrate that their relationship, the relationship between Paul and Titus, is similar to what is described as exemplary of the church, to what is shown of how young men and how old men ought to interact, is demonstrated and celebrated already here by this statement of Titus, "my true child in common faith." So Paul has demonstrated his qualifications, and he's also now defining the qualifications that Titus has to come before this church in Crete. And demonstrates that Paul and Titus are practicing what they are preaching. Then Paul concludes his introduction with a familiar phrase, "grace and peace." And some variation of this phrase appears in every single one of Paul's letters. Unless, of course, you think that Paul wrote Hebrews, and I don't, because, in part, this phrase does not appear there. But all of Paul's 13 letters include some variation of grace and peace. And to some degree, it reads like a normal writing. We almost just might think, oh yeah, that's Paul. This Paul writes in every single letter. It's like when we read John and we see John speaks of light. John speaks of the Logos, of the Word. John speaks of various different things we see continuing throughout John's Gospel, of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, of Revelation. They all have similar themes that are indicative of their writing. You might just go, oh, same thing with Paul and grace and peace. But I would argue there's a lot more depth to this phrase, grace and peace, than that. So grace is this greeting from the Greek culture that they would have used. Their word for greeting is, the root word is the same word they get, grace. And peace, as many of you likely know, was the greeting of the Hebrew culture. Shalom is the word they would say to welcome people. Now, the word that he uses here for peace is not the word shalom, because he's writing in Greek, not Hebrew. So he uses the Greek word for peace. And yet there's a combination of those two cultures, of the greeting of the Greeks, of the greeting of the Hebrews, and he brings them together. Because there is a unity in Christ Jesus. Paul's source points us back to God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. And that is the source of where our grace and peace come from. And that Paul has been sent as a missionary to both Greek and to Jew. Grace and peace come from God our Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. And Paul uses our Savior in both verses 3 and verse 4, and he describes both God and Jesus as our Savior. Paul's Christology is clearly on display here. Paul uses the word Savior 6 times in Titus. Each time, he first applies Savior to God, and then soon after, I think in every instance, it's within 2 or 3 verses that he does this. So each time he first applies Savior to God, then soon after applies Savior to Jesus. And it's in Titus 2:13, he applies both God and Savior to Christ. Paul, without question, believes that Jesus is our God and Savior. So to connect what I said a few minutes ago, Paul's entire message is Christ. He came to preach Christ. And it's in this final statement that we have the gospel. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. That we, though we are sinners who were at enmity with God, can have grace, unmerited favor, and peace from and before God the Father and our Savior Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus as Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, through his death and resurrection, we, those who broke God's law by repeatedly sinning and doing so with joy, deserving God's wrath, through faith, and repentance can find grace and peace before God the Father. It's a simple meaning that Paul uses, but it has a huge meaning. Seemingly, grace and peace is shorthand for the gospel for Paul. And it's a shorthand that shows that the gospel is not exclusive to one group, but the gospel saves all who have faith in Christ Jesus. The gospel should be proclaimed to every tribe, tongue, and nation. In Paul's ministry, he is chosen and redeemed by Christ, that he might preach Christ at the command of Christ. And this leads him to write a letter to build up the faith of God's elect saints, that they might grow in the full knowledge of truth. And I hope that this morning it becomes very clear that these greetings are not just a simple hello, but that Paul has loaded his greeting here with a theologically rich introduction rooted in who God is, that God is a Savior, that God is always truthful, that God has made promises before the ages began that he will keep. and that Jesus is God, that Jesus is Savior, that we can find salvation in Christ Jesus. This introduction is rooted in who God is and what he has done and what he has called his people to do. The definition for God's church ought to begin with who God is. Because if you have a faulty foundation, the entire building will have problems. So Paul lays out his foundation by looking at the gospel and applying it to his own life and applying it to the church so that they might build upon the gospel. They might build upon the foundation of who Jesus is, what Jesus has called Paul out of, what Jesus has called each and every sinner out of. And their response is to repent of their sins and to place their faith in Jesus Christ and to build the church on that foundation. The foundation that you have for the church, for why you are here, and why and how you serve the Lord must be rooted in Christ, or is it a faulty foundation? If you are not here this morning because of Jesus Christ and what he has done, you're here for the wrong reasons. This morning, that I pray that you hear and believe the gospel, that Jesus Christ died to save sinners, and that sin has separated us from God, but through the life, death, and resurrection, we are welcomed back in. That those who have faith in Jesus, who turn from their sins and turn to Christ, can be welcomed in to salvation and an eternal life. The hope of eternal life that Paul writes in verse 2 is open for all who turn to Christ in faith and repentance. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in Paul's introduction, we have a reminder of the gospel, that we have grace and peace from you and with you. Though our sins are abundant, your mercy exceeds that. And I pray that for the saints that are here this morning, I pray that as we're reminded of the gospel, we are quick to proclaim it to others. I pray that we are quick to tell others that there is bad news, that you are, that others, that each of us outside of Christ are dead. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. But in Christ, those who Christ has called to himself, those who Christ gives new life, gives faith, there is life. There is salvation. I pray that we are encouraged to proclaim this gospel message. I pray that we rejoice in the good news of Jesus, knowing that you are saving people, that the gospel still saves, and the gospel should be proclaimed to everyone we meet. I pray we have courage. I pray we have boldness as we have opportunities to tell others about Jesus. Pray that we're quick to invite them to church and quick to tell them that Jesus is better than whatever they're dealing with in life, that Jesus is better than whatever they find joy in. And I pray that we proclaim the gospel, that you bring faith and it leads to growth. But I pray that we are content to see one person plant a seed, another person water, but you bring the growth. I pray that as we read this book in Titus, you would encourage us of the good news of the gospel, encourage us of the wonder of the church, and the greatest institution that has been left by Christ Jesus is the church. And I pray that we value and rejoice in that institution, the bride of Christ, that we would uphold people in more esteem than a meeting place. We thank you for this building. We thank you for the facilities we have. We pray that we are good stewards of them. But I pray that we're always reminded that the church is a body of those who were once dead in their sins, but have been brought to life and made alive in Christ Jesus. I pray that as we end our service, we go out ready to proclaim the good news, as we rejoice that we are redeemed and we love to proclaim it. And I pray that each of us leave this morning rejoicing more and more in Jesus and more conformed to the image of Jesus than we were when we came. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.